Well, good morning again. So good to see each and every one of you. My name is John, and I serve as one of the pastors here. And I'm really just thrilled to be here and just to be able to open God's Word together, to be able to worship together. Hopefully you had a good and fun and safe 4th of July. Hopefully that was just a good time for you. So good to be able to hear some of those stories that Jordan shared about our mission team to the Philippines. And really, I encourage you, if you know any of the people that went on that trip, I encourage you to have them over for dinner and just let them share. I'm sure there are plenty more stories that are worth sharing, and I really believe that would be a worthwhile use of your time to just be able to encourage in how God moved on that trip and in that team. I'm also just excited about some of the things that we have coming up as a church. I know this Wednesday we'll have our next gathering, which is our prayer and worship times that we do as a church, and we are actually going to be meeting over at City of David Church, and so we'll be joining together with some other churches. It's a church that's located downtown. You can visit our website to find out exactly where how to get to that, but it's always a good time to be together, to pray with one another. I'm excited for next Sunday. We'll be offering our next Heart and Soul class. If you're looking how to join us as a church and learn more about our mission and our strategy and what we feel like God's calling us to here and what that would look like for you to be a part of that, we'd love for you to join us for that. That'll be in the evening. I know Connection Students is kind of getting back into a rhythm again. They're meeting on Sunday nights. They'll be doing Bible study throughout July. Ultimately, all of this is really kind of ramping us up for August. August is always a really busy time for not only us as a church, but I'm sure many of y'all as you kind of begin to get back into the rhythms again. And so hopefully we can begin to kind of slowly ramp up to that. But today, as Jordan mentioned, we are starting a brand new series. This is a series out of the book of Ezra. And so I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and turn to the book of Ezra. That is found in the Old Testament. It's right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right before the book of Nehemiah. We at the beginning of the summer, we were in a series called Jesus Stories, and we were just sharing kind of from the gospel several different stories of Jesus. And now we're kind of jumping back into the Old Testament and really just going to see what the Lord has for us in this. I will say that I am not overly confident in my knowledge of the book of Ezra. I would not say that is one of the books that's just in my canon of things that I feel really great on. I'll be honest, there's not much of Scripture that I just feel overwhelmingly confident in, but some I feel like I've got a little bit more of a working knowledge than others, and so this has been a learning experience for me as well. So if you're in here today and you're going, I didn't even know Ezra was in the Bible, that's okay. You're in good company. I am learning just like you. When you become a pastor, it's not like you just suddenly just know all of God's Word. Like, I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm in this thing with you. And so this has been something where I've gotten to really understand this book a little bit better than I did previously. And so I've really enjoyed it. And hopefully throughout this series, we can all just kind of walk away feeling a little bit more confident in our understanding in this. I do believe it will speak into us personally in the lot in our personal relationship with the Lord, but also even corporately, what it means for us as a culture. And so just lots of great takeaways for us. My plan for today, so you can kind of know where we're headed, is we're going to focus in specifically on chapter 1 of Ezra. So there's about 11 verses in chapter 1, and so we're going to read that together. But I do want to be able to set up things a little bit, let you know kind of what's brought us to this point, so we all kind of have an understanding of what's going on, why it's happening the way that it is, what's kind of brought them to this point. I want to give kind of an overview of just what's going to happen in this book so we kind of know what's coming as well, and then we'll, after that, kind of look at chapter 1 and pull out a couple things that we have in chapter 1. So that's my plan for today, and I'm excited about it. Hopefully you are too. So let's go ahead and read chapter 1 of Ezra, and we'll do that now. All right. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to attempt to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. and let the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors as assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with the valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and placed them in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, Mithridath, the treasurer, who continued them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to be together, in your house. God, to worship and just praise you. God, to point our attention and to fix our gaze back on the cross. God, we are so thankful for the grace that you offer us each and every day. God, we're thankful for your word, your entire word, God, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, how it all tells the same story, the story of Jesus and your plan for a redemption and your plan to restore us into right standing with you through the blood of Jesus. Father, we pray that you speak to us today, reveal yourself in new ways, pierce hearts, challenge us, encourage us in our faith. Father, we love you so much, and we lift all this up in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. How many of you growing up, did you used to play with one of these, right? Rubik's Cube, right? I always enjoyed messing with this as a child. However, it was also the source of extreme frustration, right? I would try and try and try to solve it and could never quite figure out how to do it. And so as a kid, what I would do is I would literally pull these plastic pieces apart. I would destroy the whole thing and then put it back together again in the right way. Like some of you, maybe you peeled it off and did whatever you had to do because I got so frustrated with it because I'm not going to be beat by this thing. So I kind of found a loophole to be able to solve it. It just was always something that I felt like I wanted to do. I had a friend of mine, Daniel, was in my office a couple years ago, and I had this sitting on the desk, and he looked at it. He's like, I could probably do that in 2 minutes. I was like, whatever. And he's like, bet, right? So he picks it up. I get my timer, set it. Like a minute, 36 seconds, he solves it. And I'm like, I hate you. Get out of my office, right? It frustrated me so much because I felt like I want to have that party trick, right? I want to be able to like just walk in and just solve this thing. And so about a year ago, I think maybe it was Thanksgiving, I was home actually at my in-law's house, and I literally sat in the chair in the living room for hours with my phone in my hand looking on YouTube, trying to learn all the different moves and all the different things to be able to solve this. And it took hours upon hours for me to finally figure it out, but I did. I was able to get it figured out. I was able to get the whole thing done. I was so excited. And so I immediately showed it to my girls, and I said, hey, look, Daddy finally finished it. They held it in their hand, and immediately they said, can we mess it up? And I'm like, of course you're going to mess it up. And so, of course, they, within a few moves, took all of my work, all of my time, and destroyed the whole thing. But I had done it. I had accomplished what I wanted to accomplish, so I felt good about it. But one of the things that I've always thought about this is that it doesn't matter how much you mess it up, right? There's a way for it to come back to its original state, right? And there's something that when all the colors are aligned, we know that that's its purpose. That's what it's supposed to entail. And there's times that you can look at it, and whenever, again, we put our hands on it, we can begin to mess it up. But it can always be corrected. If somebody knows how to do it, if somebody knows the different turns that it takes to get it back again, it can always be returned. And I think about our faith, and I think about God's plan and his mission. And what I realize about that is that God's mission and his plan, they are never thrown off completely by our sin. It's almost as though our life, when we put our hands on it, God's plan that we have in front of us, when we put our hands on it, it seems like we mess it all up. But there's never a moment that God seems overwhelmed, that God seems like he doesn't know the moves that need to happen to restore things and bring them back into alignment. That's one of the things that I think blows me away about God more than anything else, is that no matter what we do, it doesn't seem to mess up his plan. He just adjusts and adjusts and adjusts here and still accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. We see that throughout all of Scripture, of his ability to be able to do that, especially in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we see that it's kind of the story of God's people, the Israelites. They are his chosen people, and he creates for them a covenant relationship with them. He has a specific way that he wants them to live so that they can have the best life possible. But over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we see that the Israelites, they rebel, they turn against God. They decide, I want to do it my own way, and ultimately they begin to mess up what God had created. But in God's overwhelming love and compassion, he is patient with them. And he continues to send prophets, and he sends judges, and he sends people to call them back to the Lord. And you see that throughout all of the Old Testament, is this constant scenario where God is showing love and showing compassion and bringing God's people back, and then they're rebelling and they're going the opposite direction. You just see this over and over and over again. But we see God's love for us in the midst of that and how patient he really is. The book of Ezra is another one of these stories that we see of God showing patience and beginning to draw people back to him. But ultimately, the point of it is showing that God's mission, his plan, will go forward regardless of what people's sin does to it. So what happens? We pick up in the beginning of Ezra, and this is right around about 538 BC. This is where the beginning of Ezra is taking place. What's going on is that the Israelites have been in captivity for about 70 years. They've been in exile. They were brought into exile by the Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar, and Jerusalem had been destroyed in this process. And so now they have been carried away over to Babylon. And what Ezra is declaring is for them to be able to come back to Jerusalem and to be able to rebuild the temple, to be able to reestablish the house of the Lord. This happens in two different waves, and we'll see this, that the first wave of people happens between Ezra 1 and Ezra 6, and it is led by a man named Zerubbabel, all right? Zerubbabel brings about 40 to 50,000 people with him, and his whole purpose is to rebuild the altar and to rebuild the temple. Now, Ezra shows up about 80 years after Zerubbabel. He brings with him another crew of people. And when Ezra shows up on the scene, what he realizes is that the altar in the temple has been rebuilt, but the people have kind of gotten off track again. What had happened is that the people had begun to marry pagan and foreign spouses. Ultimately, what this is doing is this is polluting the religious purity of the Israelites during this time, and ultimately that would be endangering their future as a nation. So while we see that Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple and the altar, what Ezra's coming in to do is to rebuild their spiritual disobedience. So it's more an internal thing that Ezra's trying to rebuild. Then after the book of Ezra goes into the book of Nehemiah. In the original Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were all one book. And so if you've read Nehemiah before, you know that Nehemiah's purpose was to build the wall around Jerusalem. And so this whole section of Scripture is all about them, God fulfilling his promises, fulfilling what he had been, was wanting to do, and it was all about rebuilding this. And so that's kind of what's going on. That's kind of the scene of kind of what's happening here. And so the first place that I want us to start today is to really think about the exile. What caused this exile to happen? And what we realize is that the exile was caused by the sin of the Israelites. What we learn is that God used Babylon, the people that ultimately took over the Israelites, that destroyed Jerusalem, that put them into captivity. God used Babylon kind of as an agent of almost judgment against Israel. And it was because of their sins and their idolatry and rebellion against God. What we learn is that both the captivity and the exile, right, and the return and the restoration were fulfillments of prophecy. What's incredible about the book of Ezra is the events that took place here were foretold by various prophecies. We see that even in the beginning of Ezra, where it talks about how this has been a fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, in our Bible, Jeremiah and Isaiah and some of the other prophets, they come after the book of Ezra. But see, the Bible's not put together in chronological order. So though those books come later, they were taking place before the events of Ezra took place. And I want to read some of these prophecies because it's pretty incredible when you read them what all was actually foretold about the events of Ezra. You don't have to turn in your Bible for these things, but the first one takes place in about 688 BC. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the events of Ezra began right around 538 BC, so this is roughly about 150 years before the beginning of Ezra. And it says in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 44, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" 150 years before Cyrus, king of Persia, makes a proclamation to rebuild Jerusalem, it is said that a man named Cyrus will rebuild Jerusalem. Is that not nuts? It would be like one day us just discovering something that was written down 150 years ago, and we open it up and it says, "There will be a man named Brandon in Statesboro, Georgia, that will plant a church to connect, equip, and send God's people," right? If we read that one day, we'd be like, well, that's kind of crazy, right? That would one day happen. But literally, that is what's going on here, is he is being called by name. Now, there's some historians and there's some scholars that think, well, maybe Cyrus, since this was written ahead of time, maybe he read this. And maybe he was just motivated of like, maybe that's me. Maybe I'm that Cyrus. But even if that's the case, how crazy is it that there happened to be a man named Cyrus that was in the position to actually do that? That's still pretty impressive. I think it is. Hopefully you'll think that too. The next prophecy happens in around 605 BC. And this is from the prophet Jeremiah. This is what it says in chapter 25. It says, "But when 70 years are fulfilled," as I mentioned, 70 years was the time that they were in captivity, that they were in exile, "I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings, and I will repay them according to their deeds and the works of their hands." Even the downfall of Babylon was predicted. See, here's what's crazy. God allowed Babylon to conquer the Israelites, right? Because the Israelites deserved punishment due to their rebellion and their sin. But don't think that God was just okay with the Babylonians' disobedience. Sometimes it might seem like when we're reading scripture or even when we're experiencing things in our lives that God allows evil to go unpunished. But I want us to understand that the consequences for wrongdoing are inevitable. God will punish evil. And so ultimately we see that this punishment for how the Babylonians treated the Israelites would ultimately be punished, and that also was foretold. The last prophecy I want to read comes from around 594 BC, and this is also out of the prophet Jeremiah. It comes from chapter 29, verse 10, and it says, "This is what the Lord says, 'When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place.'" We see it as being prophesied that God will restore and will rebuild this. This was foretold ahead of time and foretold to the exact time that it was actually going to take place. If you're familiar with scripture, you might be familiar with that there's a passage that comes right after this verse. That's a pretty popular passage. It's Jeremiah 29:11. And what it says is it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I would imagine there's probably people in this room, you have that maybe even framed in your house. You want to know why? It's because we love Jeremiah 29:11, right? We love to know and to be reminded of the fact that God has plans for us to prosper and not to harm us. And it is 100% true. But we also have to remember that it is in the context of also verse 10, which included the exile and captivity of God's people. Listen, God's plan may allow for hardships, but his desire is always for good. Just because God has plans for us and plans for us to prosper doesn't mean there's not going to be moments of difficulty. The thing I want us to remember is that God's promise always remains. For the Israelites, yes, they have rebelled, and there was punishment that went along with that, and that was going to mean that they were going to live in exile for 70 years. But either way, God was going to make a way for them to return. This brings me to my first point that I want us to understand is that God's restoration is not without sin's ramifications. God's restoration is not without sin's ramifications. Yes, again, they were being restored, but they had to face the punishment that was due to them because of their sin through exile and captivity. For us, on the other side of Jesus, we know that that same type of punishment that the Israelites incurred there was paid for completely on the cross. We don't experience that same level of punishment that a nation experiences due to their sin in the way that the Israelites during that time. That God fully paid for that on the cross. Praise God that we have that type of grace, that we don't have to experience that same type of punishment. But listen, I don't want our grace to blind us from the effects of our sin. Right? Romans 6 says, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Just because we have grace does not mean let's continue to sin and not feel any consequence from that. Understand this, sin wreaks havoc on our lives. And I believe that God still allows us to go through hardship because of the results of our sin. Not to really ultimately help correct that sin in our lives, not as a form of punishment, but as a form of refinement. You know, when I send my kids to their room because they have disobeyed and they've not done something they have asked or I've asked them to do, is it because I'm trying to harm them or to hurt them? Sometimes we say that that's a form of punishment, but really I don't even like that interpretation because that's not my heart in it. My heart isn't to punish them, it's to love them. I want them to understand the joy that it is to live in obedience and how there is a better way for them to live. Sin and brokenness in this world affect how God's plan is carried out. And so as God corrects us in those moments, it can be tough because it can seem like sometimes maybe everything's fallen apart in those moments, or it can even feel like God might be distant in those moments. I'm sure there was times that as they're in captivity, they felt like maybe God is distant. And so what happens is we can fight this process that God oftentimes wants to put us through because it can be difficult, or it can feel like maybe we're even going backwards in these situations. When I learned how to solve this, at least the way that I learned it, and I'm sure there's plenty of different ways, is you start off and you do this bottom layer, as you kind of see that I already did. I just wanted to show you I actually could do it a little bit, so go me. So you do this first layer, and then you work on the second layer, and you get that one all done. And so now you have both layers complete, and then you move up to the top of the Rubik's Cube, and you want to have this cross up here be all the same color. And what you're left with is you're left with the four corners. That's all that's left to be done. And as I was learning this, the person doing the teaching, he said, at this point, you flip the Rubik's Cube over. And he said, and if you don't follow these steps to a T, you will mess everything up, right? And so I had to look at this thing and realize I have everything but four cubes done. And I'm about to start turning these things and messing it all up. And it's kind of an unnerving feeling because you're like, I don't want to destroy all the work that I've put into this thing, right? The first time I did it, messed it up. Very frustrating. Second time I did it, messed it up again. I about threw this thing across the room, right? Finally, I figured out all the different steps. And it's this incredible feeling when you realize as you're doing these last four and you're having to make all these turns and it's kind of getting messed up, but you keep on doing it and it begins to come together again. And you just begin to see all these different moves and it's just suddenly, before you know it, the whole thing is together. And it's just this incredible feeling. But what had to happen is you had to kind of mess up some of the work that you had done to get to that point. Sometimes that's God's process with us, is it seems as though things that we've worked for get messed up a little bit. But listen, God will fulfill his promise to carry us on to completion in Christ Jesus. But the reality is that every choice and every decision and every sin that we make will affect that process, but it will not prevent that process. Our sin and our decisions do not change our standing with the Lord. We are forgiven once and for all, but it can change how we are refined in the process to become more like Jesus. So ultimately, the sin of the people did result in exile and consequence, but it did not change the plan that God had for his people to restore them. So if this is the plan that God had, now let's take a look at a handful of things in chapter 1 that really we begin to see. One of the things that we see in the very first verse here is it says that in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation. So often when we see God speak, he delivers a vision, and that vision is written down and becomes a mandate for God's people. And he begins to draw people to that, and he begins to provide ways for that mission to be carried out. The second point that I really want us to think about and to consider today, for all of us to consider, is that God uses unlikely people for extraordinary purposes. And that's what I believe that we see taking place here. Here's the reality. Cyrus was not a servant of God. He was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew. If God could use a pagan king to accomplish his mission, how much more can he use us? The reality is that we don't know how God might use us. I don't know how God might use you. And I believe this is one of the reasons that we are called to pray for our leaders. I don't know if you know this or not, and hopefully I'm not going to shock you with you finding this out. I really hate to be the one to have to tell you this, but coming up in November, there's going to be an election in this country. Y'all familiar with that? Y'all heard about that? Yeah, crazy. Here's what I know. No matter what happens in November, nearly half of our country is going to kind of feel like it's over, right? It's the end. Right? America, as we know, it's done with, right? There's probably going to be, I would say, maybe 80% of our country that no matter who gets elected, you're not going to be thrilled. You're going to kind of feel like, I kind of would have wished for something a little bit different. But here's what I would challenge us with, and here's, I really want you to consider this. How might God use whoever it is that's in office? Do you know how he's going to do that? You don't. How might God use whoever is in that office? What I know about history is that whoever has been king or the leader or the president or whatever it might be, in whatever place of authority that we look in history, that there's never been a time that any of those people have been more powerful than God. They might act like they are. They might say that they are. Sometimes it might even feel like they are based off of how things are happening. But God has a pretty good track record of not bowing down to any of those people and still accomplishing what he wants to accomplish regardless of it. Cyrus, this pagan king, was God's chosen instrument. In fact, it says, and the prophet Isaiah actually says that he was anointed by God. This is the only time that we see in Scripture that a non-Israelite or Christian is considered to be anointed. Am I saying that whoever is going to ultimately be in the office of president here is anointed by God? No. Can God use them? Absolutely. Who knows how God might use this particular individual? What we do know about Scripture is that God allows the people that are in leadership positions. Ultimately, He is the one that allows them into these positions, and they are supposed to be servants of God. But that's not always the case, both for our government and even in churches. What people are supposed to be isn't always what they are. Sometimes the intended purpose of a leader is not what they end up doing, but God can move regardless of it. Sometimes God uses disobedient leaders to accomplish His purpose. And we need to be reminded about that now more than ever. Jesus was put to death because of disobedience, and yet God used that to redeem all of creation. He used a disobedient leader to accomplish that. This is a tough reality for us to wrestle with and to think about, because it means that there can be morally corrupt people in office sometimes. There can be people in leadership that shouldn't be in leadership, and how or why would God allow that? And part of that is probably a message for another day. In fact, Jordan preached a message a couple months ago, how can a good God allow so much evil in the world? But the thing that I want us to take away today is that God can move regardless of the person in charge. God can move regardless of the bad decisions that we make or that our leaders make. So why don't we pray that God does something that seems unlikely? For many of us today, we need to realize that we can feel unlikely at times, and yet God still wants to use us. Me preaching today kind of feels unlikely to me, because I can look out and I can probably handpick some people that I know knows this word better than me. I feel like it's an unlikely choice, but can I trust that God can use me despite that? Absolutely. I never want to get into the position that I ever feel like, yeah, I'm the guy. I got it. I got the word to communicate, right? I always want to come with a level of just surrender, of like realizing the privilege and the responsibility it is to preach God's word. I never want to take that lightly or ever feel like I have something to offer because of my own abilities. But what I do want to remember is I want to remember the gospel. And I want to remember the fact that it's not what I have to offer, but what Jesus has to offer through me. And I can remain confident of that while still remaining humble in the fact that who am I to do this? I might be an unlikely choice, and yet God can still choose to use me. You know, I think about that team that went to the Philippines that Jordan was talking about. I don't remember hearing any one of them say, I'm the chosen one. I'm here to do this. I'm the one that needs to do this, right? There wasn't that. It was a bunch of people that would probably say, I'm the unlikely choice, but I'm willing to go. What they realized is that God was capable of doing something in them that they weren't capable to do in and of themselves. The third point I would have for us today is that God's calling to His mission is not always easy. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. When I first read that passage, I didn't really think much of it. But as I began to study it a little bit more, what I realized is that if this was happening just towards the people whose heart was moved by God, it also means that there were some people whose hearts weren't moved. What I learned is that there were many Jewish people during this time that they didn't make the transition. They didn't journey back to Jerusalem. This distance from Babylon back to Judah would have been roughly 1,000 miles for them to travel. And they weren't able to just hop on a jet and fly over there. They couldn't hire a moving company to be able to do this. This was going to be a month-long journey. Very difficult and dangerous thing for them to go through. We also know from Persian records during that time that the Jewish people had begun to accumulate a good bit of wealth even in captivity. They had begun to do fairly well for themselves. And so for them to go back to Jerusalem meant that they were walking away from that security. They were walking away from the comfort of that wealth that they had acquired. They were willing to drop everything and say, I'm going back because I want to be a part of what God is doing. Are we willing to put God's desires before our own? Somebody asked me this past week about that Philippines team, and they said, "How they went for 10 days? They're like, I mean, don't they have jobs? Like, what? How did they do that? And I said, yeah, they took vacation. They submitted their vacation so they could go and do what God was calling them to. They gave up what would have been more comfortable, probably more restful, less stressful, to be obedient to what God was calling them to. What God calls us to is not always easy. God's refining process is not always easy. Being obedient to God's process, or excuse me, God's plan, isn't always as easy as being obedient to what this world's plan is for us. But I would rather be a part of something that is bigger than myself. The people that we were reading about, they literally had the opportunity to rebuild the house of the Lord. What an honor that must have been to say, yeah, I was part of that crew. I was part of that team of people that went and rebuilt the house of the Lord. It took great sacrifice on their behalf, but overwhelming fulfillment. That team to the Philippines took great sacrifice, but I would imagine overwhelming fulfillment. My last point is, God always provides what is needed for his mission to be carried out. We see this in the next handful of verses where we begin to see all the things that were provided. And I kind of love that they literally list it out in detail. How crazy is it that literally money from the government, money from the treasury was given to the church for them to carry this out? When's the last time that's happened? That the church is like, hey, or the government's like, we got some money kind of in the back room. Why don't you take this and go carry out the mission of God, right? That hasn't really happened here yet. Pretty crazy that God would move in that way. But here's the reality. God always provides for his mission to be carried out. I've seen that here at this church for 16 years. Not just financially, but many of you in this room, God has provided you to help accomplish the mission that God has given us to carry out. We can remain confident that God is going to carry these things out to completion. He will provide all that is necessary. There's people that went on that Philippines trip that, and really that have went on every mission trip that we've ever taken as a church. The common thing that you hear from every single person when they sign up is going, I don't know how I'm going to come up with that amount of money. $3,000, $2,000, $5,000, there's no way. There's not one trip, one person that has ever been sent out from this church that was not funded 100%. There's people that went on this past trip that had people that gave to them that they don't know who they are. I know who they are, and they would never believe that person gave to them. There's people that gave to this trip that aren't even Christian. Why? Because God's going to provide. And he's going to use unlikely sources, unlikely ways, unlikely people to accomplish what he is set out to accomplish. Can we remain confident of that? It might not always be in the ways that we would imagine or we would prefer or we would think, but God will provide. Here's the things I want to leave us with today. The first is I want to ask a question is, are we aware of the realities of how our sin is affecting our lives? First, I want you to understand that in Christ, that you are forgiven and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that you can do to get God to love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do to get God to love you any less. We need to hold tight to that. But I also want you to understand that sin will play into your effectiveness in the kingdom. Don't allow grace to blind you from the effects of sin in your life. Another thing I want to remind you is that God can use you despite you. You might think that you don't have anything to offer, but in Christ, we have everything to offer. I would encourage you to pray for others that God might use them, and to pray for yourself that God might use you. I want you to realize that what God might ask you to do in your life could be difficult, could be uncomfortable, it could even be not what you desire personally. You actually desire something different. Pray that God might move in your heart. Pray that your desire would become more than just about your agenda or your preference in light of God's plan for your life. Finally, I just ask that you would trust that God would provide and praise him when he does. Again, we don't always know how he provides for us in our lives, but when he does, pause, take a moment to say, God, thank you. Thank you for caring for me, for walking with me in this way. Sometimes it's financial and we get to praise him because of that. Sometimes there's been times in my life where God just surrounded and provided me community. He provided people to walk with me. And there's been moments that I've paused and I've looked, and as hard as that time was, I could have overwhelming thanksgiving for the fact that God provided for me. Take those times to praise him in that. When we gather for worship, think about those moments that God has provided. I can tell you, you're not going to have to look far to be able to see how he's done that for you. As we carry on through the rest of this series, I just encourage you just to dig in, right? Just to, if this is brand new to you, begin to just ask questions and to think and to read. Don't take just everything that whoever's up here is speaking, don't just take that and just move on with your day. Take it and think on it and chew on it. Wrestle with it. I really believe that God's going to continue to chip away at us, continue to refine us. I believe there's more that he wants us to discover about the role that he has for us. I believe he has a vision for us as a group of people. He wants to use us for a purpose. He's given us a clear mandate of what to do and how to go about that. He's drawn people to, people's hearts have been moved. And time again, he's provided for us. And so let's carry that out. Let's continue doing that. And let's see what God might do with a bunch of unlikely people. Sound good? Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. God, we're thankful for just another opportunity. God, just to open your word. God, help me. Help me in my understanding of your word. God, I have so much to learn. So much to grow in. I wish I was so much further on than I am. God, forgive me for that, where I've been lazy or I've not put in the time necessary. Thank you for just this opportunity to have to dig in and study so I could selfishly just grow in my own relationship with you, God. I pray that that was useful for everybody else in this room, that they could kind of journey along with that, God. But I pray that you do that for all of us. God, would you grow us? Would you stretch us? Would you help us have a more fuller understanding just how loved we are, just how compassionate and patient you are for us? But God, let us never take advantage of your grace. Let us be convicted to our soul and remove all the areas that are not about you. Continue to draw us to a clear vision and a clear purpose. We're so thankful that you choose to use us to accomplish your purposes and that we don't mess that up. Father, we love you. And we're so thankful for our time together today. Be with us this next week, and we look forward to being again together next week. Father, we love you and we praise you. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all so much for being here today. Y'all have a great week.